It's Genesis chapter 50, last chapter of Genesis. We're going to continue our study that we've been doing this month of January. We've entitled it Hidden Treasures, Digging Deep into God's Word. And just, if nothing else, just an opportunity for us to practice something that I want to just stop and talk about right now. This will put you in good stead for studying God's Word. As you are reading God's Word, as you're just going through it, whether someone's teaching it in a Sunday school class or it's being preached from the pulpit or you're reading it with your family, you're reading it as an individual, I want you to get in the practice of something. And there's a particular word that you need to, whether you say it audibly or you say it just, you know, in your own mind, and I want you to practice this word with me. Now, you're going to think this is silly, but work with me, all right? I want you just to go, hmm. Will you do that with me? One, two, three. Hmm. Usually when we go, hmm, that's not the beginning of humming a tune. That's kind of, hmm, wonder what that's all about. Hmm, I have a question. As I shared with you two or three weeks ago in one of our studies, one of the best things we can do to improve our Bible study is just ask good questions. You're reading along and suddenly ask yourself, why is that there? Why did he say that? Why did he react that way? Why is he in that place? That sounds strange. That sounds different. And we've been picking out this month as we've looked at some of these hidden treasures, some things that it might seem normal, but once you get to digging, there's some more truth there, or some things that seem strange to us. So I want you to practice. I'm going to read this out loud, and I'm going to give a big dramatic pause at a certain point. Okay? And I want you to go, hmm, will you do that for me? Some of you are not too sure about this. Come on, it's Sunday night. We're all relaxed. We've had a great day. Had a great day this morning with here in church with God's people and in God's presence. So we can lighten up a little bit. You're not going to break if you do this. But look down in verse 22. Exodus chapter 50, verse 22. Very end of the book. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, was also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Oh, I thought I was going to have to really like prompt you or something, like stomp my foot or something. I think that's a good place. It really is. And I think it's there for dramatic effect, for us to stop and say, what's that all about? He's giving instructions for his burial, which is very normal, and that's very proper. And we would probably do well for those that outlive us to leave some instructions about what our wishes would be after we pass on, a burial place and the disposition of our earthly goods. Or actually, I think maybe if you're really lucky, if you could spend your last dollar the day you died, you know, and just kind of exit that way, that might work out better for everybody. I don't know. I don't think it often works out that way. Either you run out way too early or you have too much left for people to squabble over. But nonetheless, to make preparation. So he makes preparation. That's not strange. But he says, I want you, now you remember they're in Egypt. They have come down there because of the famine, his father's house. And he says, I want to give you this command. God is going to visit you someday, and I want you to carry my bones from this place. As he says again in verse 25, you shall carry my bones from here. When God visits them. What is that all about? Well, first of all, if Joseph would have wanted to have been buried in Canaan right away, he certainly could have done that. Go right back up the page, or the page before, and I want you to look at the beginning of chapter 50. Now, this is Joseph's father, the account of his father dying, and if you actually, it's the last verse of of chapter 49, where it tells us, verse 43, "And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Actually, that might be a good place to say, too. Why did they use... Thank you for joining in. Why did they use that phrase, "gather to my people"? That really is saying something. That's not our point for tonight, but that might be a good place to do it. But then chapter 50 breaks with them mourning over Jacob. Remember Jacob, who's also known as Israel. You have Abraham. God makes the covenant with Abraham. You have his son of promise, Isaac. God reconfirms the covenant to him. And then you have Jacob. God reconfirms the covenant with him. His name is changed to Israel as part of that covenantal confirmation from God. He has 12 sons. From those 12 sons, and we can just say it basically this way, from them come the 12 different tribes of Israel. As chapter 50 comes upon us, as Genesis comes to a close, all of this clan has migrated, they have immigrated, we could say, to Egypt. They're living in the land of Goshen because there was a famine in the land. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. He rises to prominence after a very dramatic series of events in his life. God revealed through Pharaoh's dream, which Joseph could interpret, that there was going to be seven years of great bountiful harvest, followed by 7 years of famine. During those 7 good years, they put away enough grain, and they become the breadbasket of the world, so to speak, of their day. So much that the people had to come and buy and be indebted to them. And Jacob and his family, once Joseph is rediscovered, if you will, they go and live there. So all this clan, this clan is there now. It tells us now in verse 1, chapter 50, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel." There you see both of his names, both Jacob and Israel, in one verse. And then it tells us about the required time. And verse 6, Pharaoh gives this command. And Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. So this great procession goes back to the land of Canaan, verse 10. "And they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond the Jordan. And there they mourned there with a great and solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning." And then it describes how the inhabitants of the land saw this mourning and so forth. Verse 12, "So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them." So Jacob had given commands about his burial. "For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place." That's very interesting that it talks about this place that Abraham bought. That's another hum, by the way. You missed your opportunity. You just can't go back and redo it. You think about this land of promise, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. God promised Abraham a land. The only land that Abraham owned in his lifetime was a small plot of ground that was used for a cemetery, and this is it. He never saw that promise realized in his lifetime. "So they buried him," it says in verse 14, "and after they buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father." So now you flash forward into verses 22 through 26, and it's Joseph's time to depart at the age of 110. He knows he's about to die. He could easily have said, "I want to be buried back in the land of promise alongside my father and my father's family." He does not do that. He says, "I want you, when you are visited, I want you to carry my bones with you when you exit this land permanently." So here's our question for tonight. Why was Joseph not buried for 400 years? Actually, I want to show you some pictures before we get that. But we're titling this 400 Years from the Grave. I don't have that one on back there. If you could get that one on for me, that would help me a little bit because I got some pictures I want to bring up. I want to talk just briefly about burial customs just to kind of give you a little bit of background. If you want to bring up the next picture of the Egyptian burial mask, that's the burial mask of King Tutankhamun. We call him King Tut. Actually, a lot of the artifacts from King Tut's grave are touring in the United States over the next few months and so forth. But this one was discovered in 1922, relatively undisturbed and intact, and hadn't been grave robbed or that sort of thing. But you know enough to know that the Egyptians had a very prescribed and somewhat mysterious to us a method for embalming the dead. They were probably the first culture that we know that practiced that, at least on a wide scale, a widespread scale. And using chemical processes and so forth, the body was preserved. They would wrap them up in cloths. And if you were a person of significance, like a king was, like a pharaoh was, that mummy was put into a burial chamber, and there was held in a place of honor, in a place of real how should we say, a real place of honor, and a place that they could reverence would be a good word. So we know how it was. And it tells us here in the text, it says that he was embalmed, and he took this oath that this would happen, and that's what takes place. And so they practiced that. Now let's go forward a little bit into Israel's custom from what we gather from the Bible. If you bring up the next picture, this is actually in Jerusalem, present day. This is in the what is known, if you went to Jerusalem today, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And if you go there today, they will tell you that this church is built over the site where Jesus was put in the tomb. I would also hasten to tell you, if you make a trip to Israel and they tell you things like that, always remember that may not be the case. We really don't know the case as to what is the actual places or not. But under there are several first century burial spots. Now, whether it was a spot where Jesus was buried or not, we don't really know. Very nearby is these two niches into this underground tomb, and they will tell you that this is the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea, the text of Scripture tells us, laid Jesus in his own new tomb, and they found these tombs nearby, so that he must have made new tombs for himself. So they just call this one the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Again, that's completely speculative. There's no real history to verify that one way or another. But this does show us how a tomb existed, at least at the time of Jesus, and probably practiced this way. A lot of times it was a cave. You already saw in the text there that Jacob was buried in a cave. What would happen was, and this might sound a little bit distasteful to us, but a body would be buried in one of those niches. And usually a tomb was a place where various members of the family could be. You might have grandpa and uncle somebody and so forth, and you'd go into this little cave, and then in the wall would be these niches where a body would be laying. They would be wrapped in cloths, as Jesus was after he died, prior to the resurrection. And that was very, very common. Now, what happened after that was a little unusual. This would be sealed, and then sometime later, a few years later, the burial place would get recycled. Now, think about this. How would you like to buy a burial plot, and at some point it gets recycled and reused? That seems a little weird to us, doesn't it? Well, that's what they would do. They would go in, and by that time the body had decayed to such a point, because the Jews, at least in Bible times, did not practice any form of embalming. There was no preservation of the body by artificial means. That's why a burial would have to take place before sundown, the day of death. So it was a very quick process. But a family member would go in there and gather the bones of their ancestors and put them in a box, if you'll bring up the next picture. It's called an ossuary. And there's a picture of one, and we'll talk about that particular one in just a second. And the bones were put in this little box, not maybe unlike if someone is cremated today, there's a little, at least a portion of their ashes are, put in some sort of a container. And they put them in this stone box. This is made of limestone, carved with limestone, and put in this box. And it was a real small, compact thing, because you didn't want to waste all this tomb space. At some point, you run out of room. So we just take the bones of some ancestor, put them in a more compact place, so this ossuary box, and the next family member that died uses the same niche. Now, that seems a little weird, doesn't it? But this is a first century. This one came to light, interestingly, in 2002. If you want to go online or some reference place like that, you can read about it. It's known as the James Ossuary, because the people that brought it to light found this inscription on the side. You can bring the next slide up. It's written in Hebrew. And in Hebrew it says, I will give you the English translation, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Well, the people that brought it to light were claiming, well, this proves that Jesus was a real person. We now have tangible archaeological evidence that Jesus is a real person. By the way, how many of you really don't need that to prove that Jesus is a real person? I don't need that, and you don't need that either. It's been in the Bible all along, and we live by faith. But, you know, people who make documentaries on the Discovery Channel want to tell you that this limestone box is a really big deal. The other thing is, how many people in Israel were named James, Joseph, or Jesus? There probably was a lot. Now, it is true, James, that we run to the book of James, was a half-brother of Jesus. He was a full child of Joseph and Mary. And, of course, Jesus born of Mary as a virgin. But nonetheless, so you get those three names connected, you know, you connect the Bible story. There's been a lot of research that maybe that inscription on the side was a forgery. Maybe it really wasn't on the original, but someone scratched it on the side to try to make a buck. The point is, when you read stuff about this great discovery, it might be interesting, but always just go back to chapter and verse. That's what you can count on. But that shows you a little bit about how this was practiced. So probably, when it comes to Joseph, what happened was, it was probably a merging of these two different burial traditions. He was embalmed in the form of that they would have done in their day, or at least some sort of preservation. But probably over the years, whatever machinations and whatever natural processes, all that's left is just his bones in a box. Can we say it that way? And he knew that was going to be the case. So when they're carrying, don't think of this big coffin carrying. Think of a little, you know, small suitcase kind of briefcase size thing, if you want to say it that way, that he could be carried in. So he kind of measures all that. But why would he give this command? This is the moment you see here in the text that it says again. Let's just read it again. I am dying, verse 24, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land to the land, out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here. And Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Maybe that was a ceremonial coffin. It could have been a big Egyptian coffin they carried. I kind of think it was probably one of these bone boxes that we talk about. But why did he do that? Well, one thing you have to understand about Hebrew thinking, and some of you have seen this before because I've shared it in other venues, but you bring up the next slide. The Jews had a different way of looking at the future. There is no word equivalent. If we talk about future time and eternity, the way we conceive of it, it's all out there in front of me. I'm looking forward to the future. There's no word in the Hebrew that really has that kind of a meaning. The basic Hebrew word for eternity, future, is harit, is the best way I can pronounce it, and I'm not real good at Hebrew pronunciation. But basically it means that which is behind you. Now, our way of thinking, that's really weird. We think of what's in front of me is the future, what is behind me is the past. But for the Jewish language thinking here, you have to turn that completely around and say, what is behind me, this way, is the future. What I'm facing is the past. And the word picture is of a person rowing in a boat. That's the reason that's up there. Think of a person rowing a boat. He's going that direction, but he's facing backwards and he's rowing. I don't want to fall off the edge here while I demonstrate this, but he's going backwards. But the focus and the view is on the past. Now that does make some sense, because how much do you really know about the future? How much do you really know about tomorrow or next week or next month or next year? We can make plans, but it's really a mystery to us how it's all going to play out. It really is behind us and out of our view. So would have been the Hebrew thinking. I am rowing through life. I'm making progress, and what's in front of me, what I'm making progress toward, is behind me. It's out of my view. The only way I can be sure that I arrive at the right destination is gauge the direction of my boat or my life based on what's going on before me. If this guy is rowing down this stream, he can see the wake spreading out in the water behind him. He can see the bends in the river, and he can see the way he's been, and he can gauge how close he is to the shoreline or so forth by looking backwards. Have you ever wondered why so much of the Old Testament scripture, actually Luke and Matthew include genealogies as well, but why there's a book like the book of Numbers in the Bible? Have you ever tried to do a yearly Bible reading and you come to the book of Numbers? And it's just somebody begat somebody begat somebody. And about the third page of it, your mind is just going like, it's just, you go numb. And we have all these genealogies. It really doesn't mean much to us. But it would have meant a lot to a person like Joseph or his family and all the family that came after them. Here's the reason. If I'm going to wind up into this dark future that's behind me, the place I need to be, I need to look back and see the markers along the way. I need to see God's faithfulness there. I need to see God's hand there. How do I know I'm going to be going the right direction? Because I saw God's provision there. How do I know I'm going to go the right direction? Because the line is marked by God's healing there, and God's touch there, and God's word, and God's faithfulness. And it goes all the way back, and for them, that line backwards went through people and family relationships and generations and generations and generations. And it went back to your tribal identity. Even Paul in the New Testament, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew his tribal identity. It went back to these individuals that were the beginning of the tribe. So people like Joseph and his generation. And from Joseph, it went back to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Noah and Adam and God. There's an unbroken continuum of community that he saw he was connected with. And as he looked back, what he could see was the hand of God marking all the signposts along the way. And as I row into the future and it's behind me and I really can't see what's out there, I can see God's hand back there. And that's what I cling to. And you know what? You and I have that same privilege. Here's the great thing we have. I don't know about tomorrow. I have some plans. I have a list of things I want to get done tomorrow. Will I get them done? I don't know. I don't know what things could go differently than I planned. They may go exactly as I planned. We may not be here tomorrow. There is no guarantee. You understand that. But as we just kind of sail into the future, you know what gives us comfort and strength and hope and joy and peace? We look back in our lifetime. Can you look back and see where God's provided for you? Where God's taken care of you? Where God's healed you? God's done great things in your life? We live in a world right now, and it's really true, where since probably the last quarter of 2008, we have been really shaky financially. And a lot of us a little more concerned about our financial picture. You know, and unemployment's high, and it's remained high for a long time. And you know, you see sometimes the economy's going up and going. I would not want to be an economist because they're about as accurate as weathermen, I think. Am I going to have a job? What about my retirement? What about my stuff? What about my? You know what you need to look back on? Look back to yesterday. Did God provide for you yesterday? Has God provided for you for the last 10 years? For your lifetime? For the lifetime of your parents, your grandparents? Go all the way back to the time of these people. Did God provide for them? Look back at the markers. And when you see His hand of faithfulness, when you take the next row of the oars and plow into tomorrow, it's not near as scary because you're focused on the markers of God's faithfulness. Here's what Joseph is doing. He knows he's about to take the last loop of the oars into the water of his life. He's about ready to leave this life. He says, I put them in. I'm looking back at some markers. It's right there in the text. Look very carefully, if you will. He says, let me find my glasses. The end of the verse. Let me just read all of the verse, verse 24. I am dying. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob. Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob. You see how he's focused? See where he's focused? Let's answer this question if we can. Why was Joseph not buried for 400 years? Why was his bones in a box waiting for 400 years before they buried him? And I'll show you his burial before we're done tonight. All right, We'll finish the story. First of all, he was focused on these things. First of all, he was focused on the fact that there was a land of promise. That there was a land of promise. We don't have time to do it tonight because we would be here way late if we did. But we could go back and look at all of those places where God confirmed the covenant, starting with Abraham. And God promised several things, but He promised, your people will have a land, the land that I'm taking you to. And later when He got there, the land that your feet are walking upon, this is your land forever. He also said, your descendants are going to continue on. I give you a promise that it's through you all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And it's not real clear to Abraham, but you and I know, because we know the rest of Scripture, that it was through his line that the Savior came. And that's the blessing that touches every nation of the world. The Savior has come through the descendants of Abraham. And he says, your descendants are going to be innumerable as the particles of sand by the seashore, or the stars in the night sky. You just can't count them all. It's beyond human comprehension and human calculation. But here he starts with the land. There was a land. Joseph knew he was not in the land. He also knew that even if he was carried back and he was buried in Canaan, his people were still down in Egypt. He chose to remain with the people let his own body, if you will, his own bone box, be a testimony that you are not in the place you are going to be. It might be a long time, but it is not permanent. God is going to visit you, and this place that you're camped out, so to speak, is going to not be permanent. There is a land of promise. The key word in that phrase is the word promise. Promise. God had promised. God had given a covenant. Secondly, there was a line of promise. And that's the people you see there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is this ongoing line that is connected through there. Let me try turning this off. Will that help? That was my theory anyway. Okay, we will plow on. Thirdly, not only was there a line of promise, he was sure of the promise. Look carefully at this text again. He was sure of the promise. He says there, twice he says, I am dying, but God will surely visit you. And he says again in 25, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. God's going to show up and tell you it's time to go home someday. He was sure that God was not going to let down his promise. Now, here's the amazing part. When Joseph died, and he says, someday I want you to carry my bones from this place, and I want to be buried back in the land of promise, in essence, I doubt that he realized that it was going to be 400 years before that took place. I don't think any of his contemporaries thought that they were going to be camped out, so to speak, in Israel for 400 years. But about 400 years approximately they were. You know that when Exodus opens up, it tells us that a Pharaoh had now arisen that didn't know anything about Joseph and how he had served Pharaoh and all the rest of it. And Israel is now put into slavery. And they're abused and downtrodden and mistreated, and the prejudice against them is ferocious. And God continues to bless them to the point, you remember Pharaoh's plot was, let's get with the midwives that deliver all the babies down in Goshen to the Israelites, and any male child, they need to kill it, right? Before it's, you know, just as it's born. Well, that doesn't work too well, but you know the story about how they didn't obey Pharaoh's voice, and how Moses winds up in this basket floating in the water, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him, and you know the rest of the story. I don't need to tell you. But that's 400 years in the future. But the day did come when God heard his promise. He was sure of the promise. He was sure of this promise yet to come. Again, focus on that word promise. It's on the screen three times in front of you for a reason. Promise, promise, promise. Because we will come back to that in just a moment. Now, let's take a little tour through the Scriptures real quickly, and I want you to see the rest of the story as it unfolds. You might want to mark your place. I'll give you ample warning. You might want to mark your place in Genesis 50, and I want you to make your way over to Exodus and chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And pick it up in verse 17. Exodus 13, 17. This is after we looked at one of the 10 plagues on Egypt last week when we talked about the frogs. But now after these plagues have unfolded, Pharaoh finally is going to let the people go, and it tells us in verse 17, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people round by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Verse 19, here's our verse. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Now, if you were reading Exodus 13 rather than Genesis 50, when you read that little phrase there about the bones of Joseph, you know what you should do at that point? About half of you got it. A few of you caught on as the started. That's pretty good. And that'd be a good place to say, the bones of Joseph, what about that? If you have a good study Bible or some study helps, it's probably going to lead you right back to Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25 in that time frame. You know, we have some great study helps if you have a good study Bible or a commentary or a Bible dictionary to help you. It's going to clue you in on these connections and speed things up for you. And that would be a place to do it. Now, so when Moses goes marching out of Egypt with all these people with him, and we don't know exactly how many left him, but they went down to Egypt as a family. By the time of Jacob's death, they had become a clan. And by the time they leave Egypt 400 years later, they had become a nation. Hundreds of thousands at least, and some estimates range up into the 1.5 to 2 million mark of all the sons of Israel that left Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Now, it's not that far of a journey from Egypt back to the land of promise. So when someone, whoever it was, I wonder how that word got given. You know, we're going to divide up the labor. Someone's got to carry this and someone's got to take that. You got to pack up your household. And by the way, it's your job to carry a box of bones. Somebody had that job. And it probably was a job of some honor, because Joseph was revered and greatly used of God, and God, through Joseph, had preserved the people and so forth. But somebody had the job of carrying the bone box. And they carried out. But what Moses didn't know, and what whoever carried the bone box didn't know, that rather than being a few days' journey, it was going to be 40 more years. 40 more years before Joseph ever gets a proper burial in the right place. I mean, that's a long time to wait. Because you know what happens. They were on the verge of entering. Moses sends the 12 spies in to spy out the land. Tim come back and say, oh, they're just so strong. It's a great place, but we're just going to get wiped out if we go in. Joshua and Caleb were the only two of the 12 that were operated in faith. The people rebelled against God and refused to go in. So because of that, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until everybody that was of age to make a conscious decision died. Maybe my mind just thinks this way. But how would you like to be the last guy from that generation still alive? If you would hurry up and check out, we could get where we're going. We've been wandering around in the wilderness for a long time, and then there's you. I don't. That probably never happened, but I just couldn't help but think that. But that someday it did happen. The last one of them died, and the next generation got to go in. So it's another 40 years. So it's been 400 plus 40, 440 years he's been waiting. But they take him out. Now think about it. Exodus 13 marks the spot where God had visited his people. And the reason that is so significant, it wasn't significant that Joseph believed the promise, although he is a great man for having believed the promise. Here's the significant thing, was that the promise was worthy to be believed because God had made it. And he took God at his word and said, God had said, we have a land, we have a continuing heritage in that place. When God visits you, take my bones with you. It was a marker of that. And off he went. There's one more stop on our tour before we get back to Genesis 50, and it's found in Joshua chapter 24, the last chapter of the book of Joshua. 400 years until the Exodus, the bones have been waiting to be buried. 40 years during the Exodus, the bones have been waiting to be buried. Now Joshua finally leads them across the Jordan River when God stops the flow of the Jordan. They enter the land of promise. And you remember the Battle of Jericho. You remember that story. You remember the disaster at Ai. You remember how they then had to, what we call the conquest of the land. How God promised He's going to drive these people out of this land so it can be yours. This land flowing with milk and honey. Drive out these people that the 10 bad spies said, well, in their sight, we're like grasshoppers. They're just going to squish us. So that all takes place. I don't know how long that took, but there was another period of waiting until this time of conquest was over. Now we hear the last chapter of Joshua, and we pick it up, go down to verse 32. Let's go, just read 31 just to get the flavor of it. 31, Joshua 24. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Verse 32. The bones of Joseph with the children of Israel had brought out of Egypt. They buried in Shechem. Now here you don't want to go, you want to go, shoo. We've been waiting a long time for this burial. And here it is, finally. In the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. That inheritance is through this conquest and the dividing of the land. He says, someday, I'm about ready to die. Someday God's going to visit you, and I want you to take my bones and bury them in that land. You waited 400 years for God to show up. Had to wait another 40 years for the disobedience of God's people to be dealt with. Another unspecified period of time. We don't really know what the time frame is exactly. But another time period before Joshua and company actually inhabited the land and the conquest was complete. And finally, in Joshua 24, he's laid to rest. Where? In a land of promise. It was because he was in a line of promise, and thirdly, he was absolutely sure of the promise because God had said. What a man of faith. What a man of faith. You can go back to Genesis chapter 50 if you would. Now we've talked about Joseph, let's talk about us. I think that would be appropriate. What can we learn from this lesson and this kind of statement of faith with his own burial and his own body? I think it teaches us how we can live in a similar fashion. That we should live a promise-based life. A promise-based life. Or based on the promises of God. Not on what we see, not on what we think, not what others tell us, not what we get from the mind and the mouth and the wisdom of man, but on the promises we get from this book that God has put into our hands, which is a record of what He has spoken and what is true. A promise-based life. That we just find a promise and we act upon it. It will act upon it. You know, the Bible is a very old book. The Old Testament goes, 1,500 years plus, in the writing of it. It goes all the way back to the creation, obviously, and what it details, but the writing of it, at least 1,500 years before Christ. And now we're almost 2,000 years after Christ. And it details history long before when those early books of the Old Testament were actually put in on paper or on parchment. That being the case, it's very, very old. It's very ancient. But it's very relevant because God wants to remind you of the same lesson that Joseph figured out. And that is this. If you live a life based on the promises of God, it will connect you to the past. It will connect you to the past. The past where God spoke and moved and recorded His work with people like Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. On all those that came after and came before and found in the pages of Scripture. It will connect you to the past. You know, when I see God's faithfulness, and when you see God's faithfulness with the bones of a dead man named Joseph, that should do something for our soul right here in 2011 in our little lives. It just tells us God's promises can be believed, and we can stand upon them, and we can rest upon them, and we can count on them. It will connect to your past. Secondly, it will strengthen you in life. That means right now. It will strengthen you in life. You think for a moment, even in our lifetime, we have the record of the Word of God, but think of your lifetime, however many years God has given you on this planet. And looking around the crowd, there's some variety of how long that has been. But however long you have been on this planet, and however long you've been a follower of the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ, somewhere in that record, it might be a short time, it might be a long time, but as you look back in your life, you can see markers along the way where God has done some great things in your life. The fact that you are still here is a record of God's faithfulness and provision. The fact that God has taken all of us through some storm or another throughout our lives is a record of God's faithfulness. You see, we should not only get to this place and we just stand on the promises of God, not only based on the Word of God, that's certainly superior to anything else, but also we see His hand in our lives. And then we bring it all the way up to right now, right to today. What is it you need? What is it you need? What are you needing today? Find God's promise and stand upon it. We have a friend of ours. He and his wife were here visiting from Pennsylvania last week and were with us for, came over to join services last week here at Mount Calvary. A year or so ago, he after a long career with a large company here in Charleston, he suddenly was let go really quickly. And frankly, I'll editorialize, probably unfairly, frankly. And here's a man, two kids in college, suddenly, you know, at an age of life where sometimes it's hard to make a transition in life. And my wife encountered him one day, and we were going through some things as well. And he says, "I got a verse for you." Psalm 26, right? 27, verse 13. Okay, there's a plaque on our wall that man right back there engraved for us. Sonny did that for us. 27:13. And the verse says, and it's David speaking. Now, this is when David was on the run. And if I don't get it right, my wife will help me correct it. But David said, "I will yet see the blessing of God in the land of the living." And our friend Paul says, "Well, I'm still alive. And I know there's blessing in heaven, but that verse says I'm still going to see God's blessing right here in the land of the living. So I'm trusting Him for provision for my job and all the turmoil that a sudden job loss made for him." And that so encouraged us. And we've run to that verse and we've claimed it for our own. And it was just neat for them to come and spend some time with us last weekend. Now you see kind of the rest of the story in his life. Yeah, they had to move to another state and there's been some real changes in their life. But God has continued to bless him. God's dropped him in a church where he's able to use his gifts and skills in a great way in his church and his family. And he is seeing the blessing of God, not just on the other side, but right here in the land of the living. That's how you live a promise-based life. You find out what you have going on in your life, and you'll know it, and then search the Scriptures so you find a promise that you can stand upon and cling to in it. And it will strengthen you in this life. And one last one. It will focus you on your destiny. It will focus you on your destiny. You see, the promises of God not only are true in the past, praise the Lord they have been, they not only strengthen us in the future, praise the Lord they do that, but the promises of God are sure yes and amen throughout all the days of eternity. Never violated, never broken, never grow old, never grow weary. God never wears out. You can count on them. You can count on them. You know, sometimes we fear the worst enemy. We fear growing older. We fear death. We fear that unknown. But you know, if you know the Lord, I mean, let's face it, being with Jesus in eternity is a lot better gig than this one, right? I mean, there's some real advantages. Now, we have work to do, and we don't hasten that, and God gave us a natural built-in fear to protect ourselves and to live as healthy and long as we can on this planet, and that's great. I hope we all lived about 130 or 40. That'd be great if we make it that long. But you know what? The other side is just as blessed, and we count on what's going to be that existence based on the promises of God that have taken us throughout all the biblical history, all the way through our lives, and will take us on into our future. And we ought to focus on that destiny. It's sure. Because of the promises of God. So here's what I want to advise you to do. It's real simple advice. I want this just to ring in your ears. We all have different stuff we're dealing with. I gave one story from a friend of ours, and I could tell you about some more stuff I could think of for me, but for you. But here's what you do. Here's what you do. Here's what you do to live a promise-based life. You just find your promise and hang on. Find your promise for what you need in life and hang on. Poke around in the Psalms. Poke around in the Scriptures. Poke around in the words of Christ. Poke around in the epistles. Poke around wherever you want to find, you can find them. But find the promises of God that fit your need and grab on tight to it. Joseph was a man who lived a promise-based life, and his legacy outlived him. His legacy of his faith outlived his life, and when they were carrying his bones back to Canaan, all those 440 years plus later, his legacy still rang in their ears. And it rings in ours today as we read this account in Scripture. Let's live a life of faith so that when we are gone from this place, people who knew us and have a record of our lives look back and said, he was a person of faith. She was a woman of faith that believed the promises of God and acted upon them. May that be true in our lives. Find a promise and hang on.